The ninth chapter commences with, as you have seen from the reading, the sending out of the 12 disciples. And after having been with their master for some time, and having seen how he operates, he expects them to have some idea how they should operate, but not without his giving them the power and authority. I think it is simply amazing that he trusted them to be given power and authority to drive out evil spirits and heal diseases. And yet, as I hinted in prayer, he left his cause on his ascension to a very mixed bag of followers. But these were to preach the kingdom and to heal. He told them how to go with little or no equipment and how to behave toward people they met, even, did you notice that, to condemning those who didn't receive them. That was authority enough, wasn't it? So Luke goes on at verse 7 to remark on Herod Antipas taking notice of what was going on around Galilee and wondering who this Jesus really was. His conscience, of course, was bothering him about having beheaded John the Baptist and hearing people say that this was John raised from the dead. It was also being said that this was Elijah come back to earth, as the second last verse of the Old Testament predicted he would. But that prediction concerned John the Baptist, who was the second Elijah. And when the disciples returned, Jesus took them up north to Bethsaida for a rest. But the crowd followed him, and far from objecting, he welcomed the people, spoke to them about the kingdom, and healed those who were still sick. Late in the day, the disciples suggested he send the people away to find food and lodging. But he said, "You give them something to eat." "What? What? We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. "Well," said Jesus, "that'll do. Make them all sit down in orderly fashion." So, to demonstrate to them that his Father was in this, he said grace and broke the loaves and fishes and gave them to his disciples to distribute. And when all had eaten and were satisfied, they gathered 12 baskets of fragments left over, a tribute to the fact that the people had eaten to complete satiety, satisfaction. There was in fact too much, which is amazing. How did it happen? Well, first of all, is this reverberating just a little bit too much, just down a tiny bit? Sorry if I'm deafening someone. How did it happen? Well, it wasn't a performance to display Jesus' power. That's the last thing in the world it was. It was simply his answer to a need. Since, as I said to the little ones, Jesus cared for the people's bodies as well as their souls. And we saw that, you remember, when he ordered Jairus and his wife to give their daughter something to eat after he had raised her from the dead. He's an integrated Lord Jesus, our Savior is. There is no division, no dichotomy with him between body and soul. For he had a body and soul himself, and understood people who had both. But how did it happen? Well, the stock rejoinder of the man who is asked a question and who thinks he knows all the answers and is dying to tell, the stock rejoinder is, "I'm glad you asked me that. Well, I'm glad that I asked the question, because while the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is one of the most familiar and yet perhaps most explained away of the miracles, its miracle is far from new, like the stilling of the storm or driving out a legion of demons from a man into pigs. It's far from new. In fact, God had been producing food from apparently nowhere as far back as the manna in Exodus 16. And the quails, you remember, in Numbers 11. Not to speak of Elijah's faith in 1 Corinthians 17. And you remember the widow of Zarephath's jar of flour and jug of oil, which he said would last until the drought ended, and did. Or my favorite, which I expounded at Keswick in 1952, 2 Corinthians 4, 1-7, of unlimited oil from a small flask, enough, as I said then at that convention, to float the universe. Or the provision of food for 100 men of Elisha's school of the prophets from 20 small loaves of buns. 2 Kings 4, 42-44. How was all that done in the Old Testament? Well, it has mainly to do with the multiplication of resources already to hand. But the production of the manna was far more wonderful, wasn't it? But then, how were the Old Testament prophets and Jesus able to multiply bread or oil to feed thousands or pay a widow's debts? How? Well, it was a matter, and I've been hinting at this in prayer, it was a matter for the designer and the creator of the universe. And you know, we learned as recently as in Proverbs chapter 8 that the eternal Son, oh, listen to these long words, the eternal Son pre-incarnately impersonalized as the wisdom of God. He's called the wisdom of God in Proverbs 8. Was with the Father from the beginning of the creation. Now I'm going to read that passage. Proverbs 8 and 22. Proverbs 8 and 22. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works. And people argue about what that means. But Colossians chapter 1 explains that fully. Before his deeds of old, I was appointed from eternity. Is he? The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is co-equal in eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields, or any of the dust of the world, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so that the waters would not overstep his command. Maybe not even this month on the east coast of our land. And when he marked out the foundations of the earth. And I read only one line more. Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was the craftsman at his side. Now you see, this passage first assumed importance in the Christian church. It was employed long ago, historically, in the controversies concerning the nature of Christ as the second person of the Trinity, particularly his eternal generation, his eternal birth, that there never was a time when there was the Father without the Son. You see, never was a time where there was the Father without the Son, and that the Son is co-eternal with the Father. It was dealt with by the great fathers of the church, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Athanasius against Arius, the heretic, Arian heresies, and later by Augustine. If the eternal Christ was the craft with his Father in the creation of the universe, not only forming and making, but creating out of nothing, ex nihilo, creating out of nothing. Do you get that? All the elements of the universe, such as matter itself, and wind and fire and water, is he not able to take a loaf of bread and multiply it, or a jar of oil and pour from it as much as is needed? Where does the constellations and Milky Ways come from? If he has created creatures whose mere, listen to this, whose mere secretions produce all sorts of wonderful things, including the creation and multiplication of creatures of their own kind, man and beast. Well, take the lava which pours forth from volcanoes, and future generations see the lava as rocks. Is he not able to multiply bits of bread and little puddles of oil? Who are we dealing with here? An apprentice baker or plumber? You see, this is related to the most practical things in your life and mine. I don't mean the multiplication of bread. We don't need that. They did, you see. But what the eternal Christ in human flesh can do, this is what it's all about. What the eternal Christ in human flesh can do through the agency of his Almighty Father. You see, it's all related to for example, my daily life. I think I might be completely misunderstood by a great many pietistic folk if they knew the unreligious nature of my life with the Lord. I'm going to say that again. I think many would completely understand a great many pietistic folk, sanctimonious folk, would completely misunderstand if they knew the unreligious nature of my life with the Lord. there's a sense in which he is so real and natural to me that I can be utterly unself-conscious of who he is, constantly present with me. As I came down the stairs early the other morning to attack my word processor, I thought this, that if I felt the Lord's presence in me and with me then, as I do when I lead prayer amongst the Lord's people on a Sunday or any day, when I am sometimes bowed to the ground with the awe and the majesty of the Most High, if I felt the Lord's presence thus then, when I'm about to do my ordinary work, I could hardly go on to do it and prepare for those services and sermons. Now, you may be surprised at that, but think. We can't always go about our daily duties, notwithstanding the Lord's presence with us, as we do when we are bowed down before him in worship. If you are to do any job at all, if we are to do any job at all, we have to treat our Lord as he was when he washed the disciples' feet, as helping us to do our ordinary tasks, including mine of preparing sermons. That's my normal work. I don't do it on my knees or with my face buried in the carpet. He knows that normally I have to get on with my heavenly task in an ordinary manner, as a plumber or a typist would do, or somebody up on the church roof replacing the slates, as they'll do shortly. For example, see a man and woman who have lived together for 40 or 50 years or more or less. When I see people come into the dining room where I normally eat, I can soon tell if they are husband and wife or not, or even how long they may have been married, by the sheer naturalness of their behavior towards each other. If they have lived a long time together, they take each other almost completely for granted. You don't become self-conscious of your feet unless they are hurting. You take them for granted. You don't think of your body until something goes wrong with it, or it has some particular need, as a food, for example. I want to ask you this question. Has Jesus ever become so natural to you that you take him, in a sense, for granted? But you see, some of you are, I'm sure, shocked at that. Well, when I lead you in prayer, am I ever casual in my approach to God? Would you say that? Formal? Rabbling sentences out of a book? Don't I like to take time to lead us into the very presence of the Most High and Holy God? Ah, but that's because I am not an occasional visitor to his throne. I live there and do my ordinary chores there too. Let me ask you this question. Is your kitchen sink or bench or desk not also the throne of God to you? Do you see what I'm getting at? Therefore, I find both, that I take him for granted in the most natural way in the world. And yet, when anyone else is present, lest they be shocked at my familiarity with him, when I may speak to him in the presence of another, that is in prayer, I may be led to such depths of abasement before him as often makes me tremble with awe. And what I want to say to you is that the one extreme belongs to the other. And if the one is right, absolute abasement before the majesty of God, the other is right too. We're not wraiths, we're human beings. Jesus was. We haven't begun to think what kind of a life these 13 men lived together for 3 years. The chores. Think of it. They couldn't always have been flat in their faces before him. They weren't. And couldn't be. Now, I can't explain this. It's just a fact. If you are both at home with the Lord and yet can be overawed by him, there is nothing that he does that gives you the slightest qualms, however miraculous it may be, even what we've been talking about this morning. Wasn't I saying to the children last Sunday morning that Jesus said he could do everything? And by everything, he meant everything. And I went on to say that if the Father and the Son agreed about anything they wanted to do, then who in the world was going to stop them? Not even the devil could stop them. And you see, the simple truth about this wonderful miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is that Jesus had thousands of hungry souls whom he had just fed spiritually. But he didn't forget their bodies any more than he forgot the body of the little girl he raised from the dead. "Give her something to eat, mother," he said. And you could imagine, he said, "And if you haven't anything in the house, we'll soon find something." He didn't say that, but he could have done, couldn't he? I mean, like him. So my purpose in this, which may appear to you strange, disquisition about my life with the Lord, is for a very important purpose. If you believe in the Lord's presence absolutely in your life, then that is a religion so natural that you hardly need any religion or any prayers and quiet times and all sorts of religious exercises. I said hardly. I have told some of you before a number of times that many years ago in James Phillips Manse in Edinburgh one Sunday evening, I said to some people there that I only prayed in public, and they were shocked. And one of them later bade me come back to Edinburgh and speak to the students on the devotional life of a minister. Which was very naughty of him, because he thought I wouldn't dare to say that again at a public meeting. But I did, deliberately. And they taped it in a day when there weren't many tape recorders around. And that tape was carried from Edinburgh to Glasgow that very night. And it was all over the Christian world in Scotland in a day or two that Willie still only prayed in public. And I simply meant by that I didn't need formal prayers with my Lord who lived in my breast. He was too close for such formal exercise. Well, you don't address your wife at home as if she was a public meeting, do you? Queen Victoria, you know, objected. to, was it William Ewart Gladstone or was it Lord Palmerston? She objected to him addressing her in private as if she was a public meeting. And she was formal enough when she liked. I only need to say prayers when someone else is around, because they wouldn't know how natural my private life with the Lord really is. Someone asks me to pray with them. Well, that's all right. But if they are as near the Lord as I am, they don't need me to do that. We should just speak as if he was the third party present and assume not only his presence, but his active participation in the discussion. I can spend an hour with a dear Christian friend and we neither pray at the beginning nor at the end of the session, because the whole converse has been a sort of three-cornered discussion, the Lord being between us and assuming him to be just as there and active in the tete-a-tete as the other person is. I can't get people to see this. But you see, this is why there is so much artificial Christianity. It has to be put on. And I refuse to put it on with my Lord. He would laugh at me. I think he would laugh at me, say, come off it, boy. Yes, boy. That's what I am to him. Still. Yes, that's my name. I'm his child. Didn't he say, except he become as little children? Who can be artificial with a little child? You can't. And I don't need to be artificial with him. And yet, and this I don't fully understand, I admit to you I don't fully understand this, when I close my eyes amongst the people of God, something within me collapses in a heap before the Lord, and I gladly abase myself before him, and sometimes almost physically tremble. Yet, when we are alone, he and I, he doesn't need me to get down on my knees, or raise my hands, or even clasp them as I'm doing now, or cross myself, or whatever, to speak with him. I can speak to him, and I can hold converse with him in every conceivable posture and position imaginable. Are you getting what I'm trying to say? I'm saying two things. He is so near that there's absolutely no need for formality. And yet, he is such a great God that I could imagine him, turning the whole universe upside down by the flick of his finger, and I wouldn't be embarrassed or discountenanced or put off in the slightest by that, because I know he is God and is far greater than I will ever understand. I was listening to Billy Graham on presidential election night on television. He had just had dinner with the new President Clinton, as he had dinner with Bush the night before. And as I looked and listened to Billy talking, I said to myself, "Oh, that's nothing. Presidents of the United States. A year or two ago, I had Billy Graham sitting in that chair opposite me, and we talked like old chums for more than an hour." But Jesus is not in another chair. He's in my chair, with me, in me. And he made the stars and fed a few thousands of hungry men with a few scraps of bread. Good for you, Lord. You maybe have to do that again. And he did. You see, he can do what he likes, when he likes. But do you know something? Although Luke is full of these spectacular miracles, the Lord himself, I believe, vastly prefers slow, simple, even hidden miracles. Like the changing of your human nature and mine to be more human and more natural, which of course means more spiritual too, doesn't it? That's what I like about him. May I say that? That's what I like about our Lord. He loves to work quietly. He's been doing it in my heart now for a long time, although he's still a long way to go. Is he doing that in your heart too, progressively? That's what concerns me. Are you getting nearer to him? If you are, you will have to let him become more domesticated, so that you're not always embarrassed by his presence. Even when you are engaged in the most mundane tasks, like at the kitchen sink, helping with the washing up. If he can wash dirty feet, he would surely help with the washing up, wouldn't he? Or at your desk or your bench. And there will be times when in your heart you just fall before him. Even as you get on with your job, you fall before him in an agony and an ecstasy of worship, and you pour yourself out to him. And he's the same Lord as you normally treat in your daily life as your chum. You don't like that, but I do. There's a time for everything, as Ecclesiastes says. You know, I think the great saints who have written about their Lord have not been entirely honest with us, not fully honest. They give the impression so much that they have lived their lives on their knees, which they couldn't have done to achieve as much as many of them did for God. They completely fail to let us, not completely, that's too strong. They often fail to let us know their life of complete ordinariness with Jesus. And to fail to show that, I think, is a fault. I'm certainly not going to fall into that error. As I first typed this that I'm reading to you before breakfast one morning, I was aware of Jesus with me as my ordinary, everyday companion. And if anyone had come into the room, they would have seen that there was no awe, no awe at all. It would have been the same as if I was knocking in a nail or drawing a nail out. Because if there had been that kind of awe, I couldn't have got on with it. But you see, there's awe now. in my heart. I'm deeply subdued under the Lord now. Because that was unfortunate. I'm deeply subdued under him now. Because I'm speaking about him to you. Do you follow that? I don't fully understand it. But it is an essential part of the life one has sought to live these many, many years, and increasingly. We need to come nearer to him, vastly nearer to him. In the ordinary moments of life. And then, when it comes time for particular prayer, particular worship, particular intercession for the world, then he just becomes so great and so awesome. And so holy and so wonderful that you flatten yourself before him. Amen.